Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Oh, I want to start off this part with my son's favorite Christmas story. No, it's not about a little boy that wants a Red Ryder BB gun, and it doesn't start with stockings hung by the fireplace with care. And it doesn't even begin with a little baby in a manger. No, this begins with the real person known as Saint Nicholas. Some of you may know that the person we now know as Santa Claus is just a blending of the name of Saint Nicholas, who was a bishop in Smyrna, modern-day Turkey. He was known for his generosity and his love for the orphans in the community, and one particular story has led to a tradition. Does anybody know why we hang up socks around Christmas? Well, around this time, in his ministry, if a family have enough money, they would have to sell their children into slavery. This was 300 AD. And one night he threw some gold coins into a window of a particularly poor family that was about to sell their daughters into slavery in order to make ends meet. And he gave them a hefty sum that actually fell, in some legends, into stockings or shoes that were out that night. But that's still not even my son's favorite story about St. Nicholas. Some of you might be familiar with this story. It's actually taken up some popularity nowadays. See, in 325 AD, little church history, there was the first ever Christian Council of Churches. It was called together by Constantine to handle one particular issue, the Trinity. Was Jesus God? Was Jesus just human? There was one particular branch led by Arius from Egypt who proposed that Jesus was just a human, that he was simply empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he was not God. Well, as Arius vehemently argued for his position, St. Nicholas was there at this council of 300 bishops. On one side sat those that believed Jesus was only human. On the other side sat those who believed Jesus was God in flesh. St. Nicholas leading the group that Jesus is God. Arius leading those who believed he was only human. As St. Nicholas sat there listening to pure heresy, it's been declared a heresy, the Arian heresy, being propounded by one of his fellow bishops, and what he knew to be the essence and nature of the Jesus he loved, he began to get a little hot under the collar. You might call it righteous indignation. And he did something I'm not going to recommend any of you do, but this is why it's my son's favorite story. He steps down from his seat, walks across the aisle, and in the presence of 299 other bishops, recoils back and slaps Arius across the face. Now, he's chastised for this, rightly so. That's a behavior unbecoming a bishop, right? So I do not recommend any of us do that, but his zeal is important for us to notice. It was his zeal for this truth that Jesus is God in the flesh that led him to be who we now know as St. Nicholas. He's not a jolly man in a red suit and a white tasseled cap. No, he was a Christ-believing church leader that called out this truth that we are going to consider this morning. We see this truth in what has united Christianity for 2,000 years, a name, Emmanuel, God with us. This morning, we are going to see in this name not just what got St. Nicholas so fired up, but something that is a great comfort to us, no matter what the time, no matter what the season, Emmanuel, God with us. Open with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Yes, we are revisiting Matthew chapter 1. We are going to be looking at just a few verses here, starting in verse 20. As a lead into this, just so you understand, Mary and Joseph, they're betrothed. The closest thing we have to that today is being engaged. They were promised to each other, but they had not done what only married couples should do. And Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. He doesn't know from whom or by what means. But he loved her, and he didn't want to put her to open shame, so he was going to separate from her quietly and just let her go off and live her life. And it's in that moment that that difficult challenge that we meet Joseph. In verse 20, it says this, "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now Matthew, perhaps more than any other gospel, he is quoting an Old Testament passage. He is constantly referencing back to the Old Testament. That's why we can't just start at the Gospel of Matthew and just tear off this back half. It's not even half. It's goodness. That's probably 5/6 of the Bible. And Matthew says this is talking about the Jesus that came. He is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment, not only of one prophecy, but of many. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, he's found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah and his situation. Alfred Edersheim, he's found 456. Let's just put it conservatively. There are at least 300 prophecies about Jesus coming as the Messiah that he fulfills. The likelihood of that happening by circumstance, slim to none. You are more likely to win the lottery every day of your life than for that to happen. And Matthew is pointing out that this Jesus is the Emmanuel. He is the fulfillment of promise and waiting. What was that first candle all about? Hope and waiting. Matthew says Jesus is what you have been waiting for. And he cites something that was written 700 years ago. Prior. We see this in Isaiah chapter 7, and we are going to read the whole context so that you understand what's behind this promise, what is behind this prophecy. In Isaiah 7, starting in 1, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,'" Ephraim meaning Israel, they were the largest tribe, "the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Imagine this. Here you are, a single tribe out of 12. 11 of the tribes are against you. Not only that, they have a powerful ally coming against you. And here you are shaking in your boots. You're outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned. And here he is told. But God says something. "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field.'" He's saying, go, meet them for battle. "And say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and in the sons of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the sons of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" God is exposing. He knows the conspiracy. He knows what is coming. He says, don't be afraid of it. He's fully aware of the threat. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." He's saying this time is not going to last. This threat is not going to be carried out. This had to be reassuring to Ahaz. But God gives him additional assurance. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all." He's saying, be firm in your faith. Everything else will be firm. Everything else will be certain. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." He's saying, here's my word. It is my promise to you. What sign do you want to give my assurance to you? Ahaz, somewhat shrewdly, yet insolently, says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." He understood his Bible that says, you shall not put to test the Lord your God. But in this situation, God had commanded him to ask for that sign. And God said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Do you see what he promises here? He promises a sign. He promises that the virgin, or the young unmarried woman, will have a son. There is so much debate over that word virgin, because it could mean just a young lady. It could just mean someone who is not married. Matthew takes it to mean what we know Mary to be, an unmarried woman who has not known a man in the way that it takes to make a baby. But that's not even the focus of what Isaiah says here. The very focus of this is the name Emmanuel. That is the focus. Matthew wants to emphasize that Jesus, as God, is God with us. That is what the name Emmanuel means. Deity is imminent. He is here. Now, this name Emmanuel, it was never given to anyone else. Nor do we see it ever ascribed to Jesus, because what is he called? Jesus. Yet of everyone in the universe, he is God with us. God in the flesh that walked amongst us. Matthew's whole gospel is framed by this theme, as we will see. Here it is at the beginning. He will be called God with us. And with the name Jesus, they together express the meaning of the story. Jesus means God saves, and then Emmanuel, God is with us. God is present with his people. He doesn't just intervene from a distance. He is always active, sometimes in the most unexpected ways. God's actions are aimed at rescuing people from a helpless plight, demanding that he take the initiative and do things people had regarded as, so to speak, inconceivable, as a virgin having a baby. He is with us. The way the name is framed, Imanu, means with us. El, the name of God. It is first important that it is with us. He is with us. He is for us. He is not against us. He is with us. But what is with us? There's someone, there's something with us. What is it? God. It's not some fickle friend. It is not a weak defender. It is not a force that can be matched by any enemy, not even all the enemies combined against Ahaz. This is God Almighty. God of the ages, the perfect God, the providing God, the present God. And if that God is with us, that God is for us. Emmanuel. But how? How is God with us? Well, first, Scripture tells us that God is never far from us. He is never far from us. In Acts 17, we see this. "And he," that is God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Don't miss that. He is not far from each one of us. Paul here is speaking to a pagan nation, and he says, God isn't far from you. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now we need to understand, in our modern day times, we have two erring perspectives of God. On one end, God is so immense and transcendent, so high above us, that there is no way we could ever truly grasp him and relate to him. So we assume he is unknowable. He is the God that is above us. On the other end of the spectrum, God, if he even does exist in this person's perspective, could only come near to us if he is just like us, fallible, flawed, weak. So he would offer no hope. In this view, we understand God completely, and we are just like him, if not better than him. He's not the God above us, he's the God beneath us. But yet, in our promise that we read this morning, he's not just the God above us, he is the God with us. Both of these viewpoints fail to take into account all of the truth about God, that he is both infinitely beyond us and at the same time intimately near to us. God is transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is high above, but he is also here, present. God has always been present throughout the universe. There is nowhere you can be that God isn't. You can't go anywhere that God didn't already beat you there. Wherever you go, there he is. And in this passage, it says God is what holds us together. God is near. God is the cause for our very existence and the one who keeps us existing. He's not just God above us, nor is he the God below us. He is God with us. Seek him. Wise men sought him when he came the first time. Wise people still seek him today. Because he is God with us. He's never far from us. No matter how far you are from God this morning, you're only one step back from him meeting with you. But there's a difference between being present and being present. Football game is on. Husband's sitting on the couch. Wife is sharing her concerns about her week, her troubles, and all that is going on in her life. Is the husband present? It's a good question. What's he listening to, the commentators or his wife? There's a difference between being present and being present. See, God is more than just physically present, as in he's there. He is present with us in our suffering. Even in the moments when God seems distant and far, God is near. God is with us. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Remember, he is well acquainted with suffering and loss himself. That was his nickname, Man of Sorrows, Afflicted, and well acquainted with grief. Now, if you have a child, you know a stormy night, it's pretty likely to end up as not a good sleeping night, both for you and the child. On one particularly stormy night, we heard on our bedroom door, "Mom, Dad, can I come and snuggle with you?" All that child wants is the presence of their parent, not just the physical presence, but the caring, nurturing, understanding presence of their parent. The parent's presence is enough to help them through the storm. Friends, if you worship Emmanuel, if you worship Jesus, if you follow him, he is there with you through the storm as your father. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put this. "He who was born at Bethlehem is God, and God with us." God, there lies the majesty. God with us, there lies the mercy. Therein is glory. God with us, therein is grace. God alone might well strike us with terror, but God with us inspires us with hope and confidence. He's with you. Now, I'm well aware that though we talk about Christmas being a season of joy and happiness, and we wish each other a Merry Christmas, that for many of you, it's a reminder of those who are not with us anymore. For those of us, it's a reminder of things are not as they should be in this world. I want you to understand that God is with us even in the midst of all that. That even amidst our loss and pain of knowing I won't see them again until glory, God is with us. So lean on him. He is near you in your suffering. He is especially near when we call on him. God is near when we call on him. Now, this is more than simply saying his name, although that would be included. This is the calling on him as one who is desperate. Psalm 145 says this, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." It's not just an outward expression, it's an inward heart. And if you don't have the outward expression, the heart alone will do. God knows it. He will hear. Sometimes it feels that God is so far off that no matter how loudly we cry out to him, our voice must seem a little more than white noise to him. But God is not like us. He's always near us, almost as though his ear is pressed against our lips and he is quiet just so that he can hear even the faintest whisper of our hearts and lips. He's always listening for you to call out to him. Remember, Emmanuel means God with us. And friend, in your moment of need, the thing you need to call out for him most is not a physical need, although we do recognize those. It is not an emotional need. It is first and foremost spiritual in our need. Because later on in the life of Jesus, he will tell someone that their sins are forgiven. Just so you understand, this person was paralyzed. And they were coming to him for healing. And Jesus' first response was to say, "Your sins are forgiven." He knew the very heart need of this person. And those who were his opponents accuse him of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. The beautiful thing is this, Jesus is God. They missed the point. That's the point of this passage, that God is fulfilling his promises. He is entering our world. Jesus is God with us. He's Emmanuel, the God-man. And as God with us, Jesus is the only one who can pay the price for our mistakes in a way that is acceptable to God. Our debt was infinite, crimes against an eternal God. So the sacrifice to satisfy that debt must also be infinite and eternal. That's why it had to be him. No one else would do. Lambs had held it off for a time. Oxes had withheld God's wrath for a season. But only Christ could do it for all eternity. Call on him. And as I said, this is not simply a, "God, I kind of need your help with this project at work." This is a pleading call. My wife and I were living in a small apartment across from what is now Garden Gate Florists in town when she called on me. It was a cry I had never heard the like before. "Aaron, I need you!" You could hear the desperation in her voice. My wife doesn't panic. This was sheer panic. At this time, we only had our small son. He was just hardly a year old, if that. And as I ascend the stairs, I'll spare you the details. But apparently my son thought his diaper would have made a great piece of artwork all over his wall. It was a desperation call. That's the point. That my wife knew, this is deeper trouble than I can handle alone. I need my husband to at least hold him so he stops the artwork. Friends, we call on God and he is not far from us. No matter how it feels. Because sometimes the best thing we can do when somebody is going through a hard time or know their need is say nothing. Just be present. Put an arm over their shoulder. Express our care. Sometimes your silence is truly golden. Those of us with children know that very well. Duct tape is silver. It's a close second. Sometimes God is silent because he knows you don't need words. You just need his presence. Christmas is a reminder of the God who came to us that we might come to him. Finally, he is with us when we follow him. He is with us when we follow him. Yes, we recognize our need of him. Nowhere are we ever far from him physically, but relationally and emotionally, we are close to him in our suffering. We are close to him when we call on him. Oh, and you will never be closer to him than when you are following in his footsteps. Does anybody know the lyrics to the song Good King Wenceslas? It tells the story of a king, we know not whom, encountering a poor man gathering wood to fuel his fire because there's a storm coming, and this poor man is just trudging through the snow, and King Wenceslas, whomever he is, looks down from his window and sees this man struggling against the winter wind and the storm blowing in his face. And the king stoops down from his throne, so to speak, in his palace, and he says, "Friend, here, I'll walk before you. Walk in my footsteps. Follow me. You'll find the wind hits you a little less stiffly. You will never be more near to Christ than when you are following in his footsteps. You will never know the sense of Emmanuel more clearly than when you say, 'Lord, I can't see what's coming ahead, but sure, I'll follow you. You say I will see it in time. And all I know is that's where you're going, so I'll follow you.'" Jesus says this: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He says he's going to make his home with you. That will be his dwelling place. The greatest indicator for how close God is to you, or rather, if we put it in the right perspective, how close you are to God, is how readily you keep his word. When Jesus says, "Keep my word," or "keep my words," the word he uses for keep is to guard, to observe, to pay attention to hold firm, or to obey. In fact, if any of you are reading from the New International Version, the words of Jesus are translated, "Those who love me will obey my teaching." That's about as frankly as we could put it. Think of all those possible alternatives for keep my word. I think they mean essentially the same thing. And that's that the words of Jesus are to be highly regarded by his followers, protected, guarded, and followed. Those who love Jesus are to hold his words in such high regard that we observe them, obey them, pay attention to them, guard them, hold firm to them. That is what it means to keep the words of Jesus. Not just implicit things from some of the narratives, but with his explicit commands, we follow them. The next question for us to then ask then is how? How do we keep the words of Jesus? The first requirement is that we know his words. How can we keep what we do not first possess? Read his words, study it, understand it clearly. If you love him, you will want to know his words. Imagine back when you were dating, you had someone special and you got that love letter. Maybe it was passed to you in study hall, or maybe it was mailed to you, some sort of communication. And you go, "It smells like her perfume or his cologne. Oh, his handwriting," and you just pore over every word of it. Okay, maybe I'm just the only sappy romantic in the room. Jesus wrote this for us as a love letter. Hold to it as tightly as you would any love letter, but this is the most important one because it's the God who loves you despite knowing all your flaws and failures, and the God who has poured out himself for you. We need to know his word, and then we have to do our part and act upon the words of Jesus that we know. It's not an option for us to say, "Jesus, I love you, but your words are often too difficult. They're too inconvenient. The sacrifice is too much for me to obey." When we consider the difficulty of some of Jesus' words, like, "You must deny yourself," or "You must love your enemies," we might want to ask Jesus, "Can't I love you without bringing your words into it? Why do you got to complicate this? I just love you. Isn't that enough?" Jesus' answer is pretty clear here. "Those who love me will keep my word, and whoever does not love me does not keep my word." We cannot persist in doing things we know are displeasing to Christ and claim that we love him, nor can we claim that we love Christ when we fail to do those things that his word clearly tells us it would please him for us to do. So follow him. Follow his words. We talked about love last week. The greatest way to know and show love is to obey the God who is love. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, especially when we follow him. Here we are at the beginning of the book of Matthew, his gospel account. And he talks about the God with us. Jesus is predicted as God with us. It's no surprise then that we see the other bookend to the book of Matthew. Look at what Jesus says at the very end of this book. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." That age hasn't stopped. He is still with us. He is with us when we call on him. He is with us in our suffering, and he is with us when we follow him. He is with us, and he is for us. Jesus is still Emmanuel. Athanasius, his thoughts on this are telling. He says, "For since human beings, having rejected the contemplation of God, and as though sunk in an abyss with their eyes held downwards, seeking God in creation and things perceptible, setting up for themselves mortal humans and demons as God, for this reason, the lover of human beings and the common Savior of all takes to himself a body and dwells as human among humans and draws to himself the perceptible senses of all human beings, so that those who think God is in things corporeal might, from what the Lord wrought through the actions of the body, know the truth, and through him might consider the Father." What he is saying here is, God knows our heart, that we are each seeking God with us. We are seeking the God to be present with us, not just worshiping something afar off, but something that is near and tangible. And so God in his goodness became God with us in the flesh, took on humanity in a form like ours, experienced the same common struggles, pains, even temptations, yet without sin, we are reminded. In truth, we do get glimpses of God in creation. Even today, even those who reject the existence of God are still seeking for him. They still want purpose. They still want meaning. They still want morality. Yet without God, we see glimpses of God in creation, minor reflections of the Creator in the creation. But only Jesus meets all of our longings. That's what Christmas reminds us of. God with us. Anybody who has been on a missions trip, you know there are sometimes markets. And in those markets, you will find Nike and Puma and all sorts of Versace and whatever name brand you want, and it's like $5. It's not Nike. It's not Puma. It's not Versace. I didn't know this. This past trip to the Dominican, we had one lady there who actually, she was a successful basketball player for Gonzaga, and she knew her Nike. She had Air Jordans, I think that's what they were called. And she went to the market, and she bought like 3 pairs of them. And she goes, "I know they're not real." "How can you know they're not real?" She goes, "Because I got like 30 pairs at home. This tread pattern is all wrong. See that color? They're not supposed to be that color. That's not even a Nike color. That's an Adidas color. They're not even supposed to be using that one." And she knew it in and out. Meanwhile, I'm just looking at it going, "I know the swoosh. It's got the swoosh." She knew the real thing because she had spent so much time in it, so much time with it. She could even tell by the smell that they weren't the real thing. Astounding. See, with Jesus, we get to experience the real thing. We get to have him with us. We get to understand God. And the more time you spend in him, with him, beside him, and before him, the more you begin to understand who God truly is. He is God with us. Jesus, coming in human form, shows us who God is, and everything else will look like a counterfeit as a result. You will see it more clearly. So whatever you've been hungering for, whatever you are craving at your core, It is found in these three words: God with us. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, have this mind amongst yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There he is, Emmanuel, God with us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this annual reminder that you are with us. Thank you for the blessing of your presence. Lord, no other blessing is necessary for us to have eternal reasons for rejoicing and assurance of our faith than this: you are God who is with us. Lord, I pray that you would grant each one here this morning a clear sense of your presence. Lord, may we have the peace, the hope, the love, and the joy that only you, God with us, can bring. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.